Every church and every member of a local church wants the church to grow. No local church thinks that if they get to a certain size, that's big enough and we'll just stop right there. So if they're very small, then nobody thinks, well, when we get to 50, that's going to be good enough and we're going to stop at 50 or 100 or 150. If you're in a congregation that's 150, we still have this idea that we want to grow. We want to, and what that means, of course, is that as we grow, well, more people are hearing the gospel, more people are being built up, more people are being edified, and things like that. And so it's not just an interest in growing for growth's sake, just for numerical growth's sake. The implications are that we're advancing the work, and the people are hearing the gospel, and people are being built up, and things like that. Of course, we also realize that with growth, certain complications come. You remember in Acts chapter 6, it's when the number of disciples was multiplying that certain members were being neglected. And so we understand that with growth, sometimes complications come, like some are neglected just because of the size the congregation might reach. And we want to take measures to make sure that doesn't happen. People are not neglected in any way, and people are getting what they need. But we're all interested in growing, and we're always interested in growing. But how do we accomplish that goal? How do we grow or make sure that the church grows in the right way? Well, what some churches have done is that they've turned to really marketing techniques taken from the business world and applied them to the church. And people think, well, if I have a business and it takes these things to grow my business, if I can take these techniques and these methods and apply them to my business and that makes my business grow, maybe we can take those same methods and techniques and apply them to the church and make the church grow. In fact, there's been a great deal, really just a remarkable amount of time and energy spent on analyzing how churches grow or how to make a church grow. And a lot of churches have implemented a lot of these ideas, a lot of them, again, taken from the business world and applied them to the church. And all of that has resulted in what has been called the church growth movement. I don't know if you've ever heard of the church growth movement or not, but that is an approach to analyzing what makes churches grow and then implementing those methods and those techniques in local churches to make them grow. This approach, unfortunately, sometimes results in a give the people what they want strategy. And so if we can give the outsiders, give people what they want, well, then they'll come and the church will grow. And as a matter of fact, what that eventually results in is a sort of a watered down gospel. Because people don't like to be told to repent. You're wrong. You're in sin. You need to repent. If you give the people what they want, well, then affirm them, be affirming in your message and sort of minimize those negative aspects of the gospel. And so it results sometimes in a watered down gospel and an emphasis on social programs. Some churches use the Walmart strategy of church growth. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, make it convenient. When you go to Walmart, it's very convenient. It has big parking lot, and a lot of times you can park pretty close to the door, unless it's Christmas time or something like that. And so it's very convenient. It's very friendly and inviting if you go to Walmart. I'm not sure it's this way anymore, but when Walmart first started and it was growing, well, when you walked in the door, there was somebody there to greet you. To welcome you there. Then they didn't really spend a lot of time with you to get to know you or a customer. They asked you, well, can I get you a shopping cart and all those kinds of things. And it made an inviting and welcoming and friendly environment. And then the Walmart strategy is sell everything. Sell everything. And so you can go to Walmart and you can buy a battery for your car, pick up your drugs at medicine at the pharmacy. You can buy your groceries, and you can eat lunch. All in the same place. Sell everything. And so some churches have done that. Make it convenient. And I'm not opposed to anything being convenient. Make it friendly and inviting, as if you're sort of dealing with customers. We don't want to deal with people as customers. We want to deal with people as individual people and take a genuine interest in them and then do everything. You know, some churches, we're going to grow the church. We're just going to do everything. And so the church becomes sort of a one-stop shopping center for all our spiritual, emotional, recreational, and civic needs. Now, that approach, no doubt, will make a big church. I got no question about that, no doubt about that. But will it be the kind of church that God wants us to be? Now, that's maybe a different question altogether. In Ephesians chapter 4, I want to look at a passage that will give us some insight into how the church, how to make the church grow, and how to make the church grow in a way that will please God. And so we're going to talk this morning about making the church grow. This might not be the only passage that deals with this subject, but we do want to take a look at what this passage says about making the church grow. In Ephesians, you'll remember, Paul discusses God's plan to sum up all things in Christ. That's taken from chapter 1 and verse 10. God's plan is to sum up all things in Christ. Specifically, God's plan through Christ is to bring Jew and Gentile, although they are one time estranged from each other and alienated from each other, to bring them together into one group in Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 especially. This one group that's made up of Jew and Gentile is called the body of Christ, or the church. And it's related to the idea of being in Christ, which is such a common idea in Paul. And so everyone who is in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, has been reconciled to God through Christ, but also reconciled to one another in the body of Christ, the one body of Christ. Once people are in the body of Christ, Paul goes on to say, they take on certain responsibilities. And so if you're in Christ, if you're in the body of Christ, you have taken on certain responsibilities. For example, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As a member of the body of Christ, I take on the responsibility to do my very best to preserve unity in that body. And so I'm not just a recipient of the blessings that come to those who are in Christ. I have the responsibility to work and to do my best to produce unity within the body of Christ. I have a responsibility personally to put off the old man and put on the new man. That's a discussion that begins in chapter 4 and verse 17 and actually continues into chapter 5 and even beyond that. So put off the old man, put on the new man that's after the image of Christ. So chapter 4 verse 20 says, you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as in truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man, put on the new man. And so if you're in the body of Christ, you have a responsibility really to live as Christ lived. After all, you're in the body of Christ. You must live as Christ lived. That is, you develop his character. We have the responsibility to imitate Christ in our family relationships as well. That's chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, going on into chapter 6. All right, so I'm to be the head of my family as a husband, and to be the head of the family as Christ is the head of the church. I'm to give myself for my wife as Christ gave himself for the church. My wife is to submit to the authority of her husband as the church submits to the authority of Christ. And so again, the imprint of Christ is upon even our family relationships. After all, we're members of his body. That's really what we ought to expect. The imprint of Christ, the influence of Christ in every aspect of our life. In the passage that we're going to look at this morning, Paul emphasizes another one of these responsibilities. This responsibility is as much a responsibility as all the others. This responsibility, Paul emphasizes that each of us is to do our part in the building up of the body. All right, so we have a responsibility. When we become a member of the body of Christ, especially when we think about that on a local level, we become a member of the local body of Christ. We take on a responsibility to build up the body. Each of us takes on that responsibility. And so what I want us to think about this morning is this question. How do we think about our place in the local church? How do you think about your place in the local church? What is your place in the local church? Have you ever thought about that? What's my role in the local church? What's my role in the church here at Oak Mountain? And how do you think about that? You know, do you think, well, I want to be active and I want to do my part to contribute to the growth of the church. So how do we think about our role in the local church? Some members of the local church are givers and workers. Others are receivers. They receive the benefit of the work that others do. I suppose, ideally, most of us would be in between somewhere. We receive the benefits of being members of the local church, but we also want to use our abilities to contribute to the building up of the local church. I just want to get us to think about those things. What is my role in this congregation, and am I fulfilling what my role ought to be? The passage teaches us that all people in the church have a role to fill in building up or growing the body of Christ. And the church will grow when everyone fills that role as he should or she should. And to the degree that they do not fill that role, the growth of the church is hindered. And so if everybody understands what their place is, what their role is, what contribution they might make, and everybody is doing that, well, then the church is going to prosper. But to the degree that we don't do that, well, just to that degree, the growth and development of the church is going to be hindered. All right, well, just want to add before we get into this in great detail, by growth, we mean more than numerical growth. When I talk about making the church grow, I don't mean just adding numbers or adding more people to the local congregation. Now, that might be included, but that doesn't exhaust what I mean when I say making the church grow this morning. We mean spiritual growth. Learning and understanding what we need to know, maturing in the faith, becoming what God would have us to be. And so the passage teaches us to fill our role so that the church might grow, numerically perhaps, but certainly spiritually. And so let's begin reading in Ephesians 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so that's Paul's opening statement. That's the idea that he's going to elaborate on this passage. To each of us, grace was given. And I take that to be a gift was given. Sometimes the word grace refers to a gift or an opportunity. And so that's the idea here, I think. Unto each one of us, a gift was given, an ability was given. Opportunities are given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then Paul supports this idea with a quotation from Scripture, the 68th Psalm, verse 18. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a captive, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And so he makes this statement, God has given grace to each Christian, and he supports that just like we do in our preaching. He supports that with a quotation from Scripture, he ascended on high and he gave gifts to men. And then there's a bit of an aside. He says in verse 9, and in fact, in the New American Standard Bible, it's in parentheses. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And so his point there is simply that the fact that it said that he ascended implies that he descended. What goes up must have been down, right? If you ascend, that means you are somewhere lower. That's the implication of that statement. And of course, we understand that in the case of Christ, he ascended to heaven, but it was only after he descended into the grave and into Hades. And so he has authority then to give gifts because he descended into the grave, triumphed over death, ascended to God's right hand, where now he has the authority to bestow these gifts. So back to the main point, verse 11. He talks about the gifts. Some of it, now I don't know that these are all the gifts that God has given to the church, but he mentions some of them. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as pastor, evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And so some of the gifts are identified here. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He describes the purpose for these gifts. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. There's our idea. To the building up of the body of Christ. And so the purpose of the gifts ultimately is to build up the body of Christ by equipping the saints to do the work of service. And then he talks a little bit about the duration of these gifts. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then he talks about the result of the gifts. Now the gifts are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He's given those to the church to build up the body of Christ. Now what's that going to result in? Well, look at verse 14. As a result, some versions might say that or so that, but it states the result or what's going to happen as a result of the church being given these gifts. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so what's the result of this going to be? Well, so that false teaching may be identified and rejected, so that we won't be just blown about by every wind of doctrine. And so these gifts are given, and if you pay attention to what they're teaching you, well then you're not going to be blown about by every doctrine that comes down the pipe. Another result is that people in the church, which is what the church is, it's the people, may grow up in Christ. And so these gifts are given. The result is, if you listen to what they're saying, take advantage of the gifts, well, you're going to mature. You're going to grow up. You're going to develop in Christ. And then, ultimately, the whole body will be built up. And so you see that, especially in verse 16. Now, that might seem somewhat complicated, I guess, but the gist is this. Christ has bestowed upon His people certain gifts. He names some of them in this passage. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These will equip the saints to work. When each Christian works using his or her abilities, the church will grow and be built up. That's the gist of it. Now we'll make a few observations now in the time that we have left. Quality growth begins with good teaching. If you go back to verse 11, look at the gifts that he's given. Remember, ultimately these gifts, if they're taken advantage of, will produce growth. But just take a look at the list of the gifts that were given in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. What do they all have in common? Now, apostles were able to do things, I know, that I'm sure that all teachers were not able to do. But they all have something in common. Well, they're all teachers, aren't they? Apostles were teachers. Prophets were teachers. Evangelists were teachers. Pastors were teachers. In fact, it may be that we are able to take that last word, teachers, as sort of a summary of the whole list. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors. That is to say, teachers. He gave the church teachers. Teaching is one of the most important aspects of the work of the church, if not the most important. It's consistent with Jesus' instruction in the Great Commission. Remember in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus sends the disciples out, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. You go make disciples. What do you do with them when they're made disciples? You teach them. So teaching is a very important aspect of the work of the church. The leaders in the church are to be good teachers. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul describes the Lord's servant. And he's describing really what Timothy as a preacher of the gospel ought to be. This is what he says. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach. Chapter 4 and verse 2. And Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. Won't read all of that. But again, emphasis on teaching. If you read through that over and over again, several times, he emphasizes, pay attention to your teaching. Elders are to be apt to teach or skilled in teaching. They're to be able to do both of these things, exhort in sound doctrine and then take on false doctrine and show where it's in error. That's Titus 1 and verse 9. Remember in Acts chapter 20, the Ephesian elders were to shepherd the flock of God, especially against these who are going to come in and teach false doctrine. So be on guard, beware, watch out for them. And if you do good teaching, that's going to help you. When the church assembles, is to engage in teaching. Now that's overlooked sometimes. I think it's important that we emphasize that. When the church assembles together, today the emphasis is on celebration and praise, which is, hey, I'm all for celebrating what God has done for us and praising God for what he's done for us. But 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tells us that we ought to be involved in teaching as well when we come together. So verse 26 says, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue. Let all things be done for edifying. If you look closely at the chapter, edifying is tied to teaching and understanding and instruction and learning. And so in a situation like this, we're to be involved in teaching. In fact, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. What did Paul do? He preached to them. He taught them. And so teaching is of vital importance to the church and one of the most important, if not the most important, aspect of our work. Now, what will teaching do? Well, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that teaching will prepare the saints for their work of service. That's verse 12. Gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for, this is the purpose, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. If you read an old King James or maybe an old American Standard Version, you'll see a comma between equipping the saints and the work of service. But other translations omit the comma. The New King James omits it. New American Standard Bible omits it. That's just one idea. Equipping the saints for the work of service. And so the teachers equip the saints and the saints perform the work of service. That's what good teaching will do. Good teaching will prepare us to do our work of service. Service is what servants do. It's the work all followers of Christ are called to do. Jesus took on the form of a servant and gave himself on the cross. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we find him doing things like washing the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. In this place, and also in Philippians chapter 2, Paul's concerned about unity. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, it begins by saying, give diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. One way that that is achieved is when we become humble servants of one another. If we're humble servants of one another, we'll be unified. Now, there are lots of ways that we can serve each other or serve others, both inside and outside the body of Christ. Jesus mentioned several of these ways in Matthew chapter 25. I was hungry and you fed me. Well, I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. That's one way we can serve others. People are hungry and thirsty. We can help them. He goes on to say that I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. Sometimes we come across people or we learn of people that don't have adequate clothing. And so if we have clothing and we have the opportunity to share with them, well then, okay, we can serve others in that way. I was sick and you visited me. And so sometimes people are sick and we go visit with them and we tend to their needs. We may cook them a meal. We might help them in other ways. But I was sick and you visited me. That's one of the ways that we can serve others. I was in prison and you visited me. I can't help but think that Jesus knew very well that some of his disciples would end up in prison. Don't be ashamed of your brethren when they end up in prison. Go to visit them. All right, and so I was in prison and you visited me. Good teaching, simply put, will prepare us for the work of service. It's going to guard us against false doctrine. And you see that down in verses 15 and, or rather verse 14. No longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And so it alerts us to the false doctrine that's out there. And equips us to resist it. There's always been, and there will always be, false ideas taught in religion. In the first century, the problem centered around things like there are those who denied the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, or some denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. That's dealt with in 1 John. Some wanted to bind elements of circumcision, Acts chapter 15. Our issues might be a little different. It might have to do with the work of the church or the nature of the church or marriage and divorce and remarriage or the use of instrumental music or just all kinds of things. But good teaching is going to equip us to be able to deal with ideas that come along. All these ideas impact our lives, and so we need to be aware of them and equipped to handle them. And good teaching is going to do that. We want to study the Word in its totality. Because I don't know what issues are going to come up in the years to come. If I just study issues, well, I might be able to handle those issues, but when a new issue develops, I might not know how to handle it at all. And so we have to study the Word in its totality so that when issues arise, well, then we'll be able to deal with them effectively. And then good teaching is going to help us live so as to please God. You see that a little bit later in chapter 4 where he talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. So good teaching is vital to the well-being of the church. It's often neglected. There's not much emphasis placed on teaching today. Just good Bible teaching and good learning about the Bible and what the Bible says. There's focus on other things. Sometimes teaching is neglected. What Paul says in verse 15 is that good teaching is going to help us grow up in all aspects into Christ. So how do we make the church grow? Well, it starts with good teaching. We need to insist on good teaching. We need to, if we're a Bible class teacher, make sure that we are delivering good teaching. All right? And so that's where it starts. Now, we may not grow necessarily exponentially numerically because of good teaching, but we're going to grow spiritually. We're going to become stronger. We're going to benefit, and that's going to make the church grow. Again, not necessarily numerically, although that might be a result, but certainly spiritually. One other thing. Quality growth results from each member using his abilities to build up the body. Now, just look, draw your attention to a couple of statements. Notice the emphasis on each person in verse 16. We can read it in this way. From whom, that is from Christ, the whole body causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. Once you sort of remove the circumstantial clauses and phrases, and so you take that out, and not that they're unimportant, but we're going to come to them in just a minute. The whole body causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. The whole body builds up itself. All right? Not just some of the members within the body cause the body to grow. That's not what he says. It's not that, well, the elders are responsible for the growth of the body. Or the preacher is responsible for the growth of the body. That's not really what he says. The whole body causes the growth of the body. Every member doing his part, every member doing her part, making their contribution in building up the body, serving each other in this way or that way, that results in the growth, the development of the body. Notice this statement as well, verse 16. According to the proper working of each individual part. Again, look at the emphasis on the individual. Each individual part. Paul makes a similar point in Romans chapter 12 and verse 4, where he uses the analogy of the body. You remember that passage where Paul says, you know, the church is like a body. And though just as the body has different members, hands and feet and eyes and ears, so the church has different members. And the different members of the body perform different functions. The eye is responsible for seeing. The ears are responsible for hearing. So the members are responsible for different aspects of the work, which all results to the building up of the body. Each individual part doing his job or her job, fulfilling his role or her role in the body results in the growth of the body. And that includes elders, preachers, deacons, teachers, encouragers, meal preparers, correctors, evangelizers, singers, pickers up for worshipers, whatever the service is. And so what I want us to think about, what's my role? What's my role in this? If the church grows and develops as each individual member contributes his or her part, now what's my role? What's my part? And am I doing that part so that the church will grow? Now we're all interested in the church growing. Now, am I doing my part to help the church grow? When a person joins a local church, he makes a commitment not only to receive the benefit of the services offered by that congregation, but to use his abilities to help the church grow. So if I come to the church at Oak Mountain and I say, I want to be a member at the church, of the church at Oak Mountain, I'm making a commitment to use my abilities to help that church grow. Not just numerically again, but spiritually as well. One of the ways we can do that is that we make a commitment to participate in and take advantage of opportunities provided by the church that will produce growth. All right, so I'm going to do my best to help this church grow. And remember, the church is the people. So I'm going to do my best to help these people over here grow. I'm going to do my best to help these people grow and these people grow and these people. All of us need to be thinking in that way. What can I do that will help all these people grow? I know one thing I can do. When there's an opportunity to encourage others, well, I'm going to take advantage of it. And for let me just give you an illustration. The elders arrange for a gospel meeting. My presence will help me grow. But my presence will help other people grow as well. And so as I get together with the brothers and sisters in Christ and make up the church at Oak Mountain, and I worship with them, and I sing with them, and I pray with them, and we talk together and spend time together, that's going to make them grow. It's going to make all of us grow. And so if the growth of the church results from every member doing his or her part, am I not making a commitment when there are arrangements made, opportunities for growth, that I've made a commitment to participate in those so that I can help others grow and that I might grow myself? Is this not one way that we can use our abilities to edify the body? Is something like a gospel meeting or a Bible class not an opportunity to grow and help others grow, to stimulate one another to love and good works? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. If the church grows when every member is in his place supplying his part, does he not need to be present when the time to assemble comes? So I can be in my place doing my part to help the church grow, that is, to build the church up? Sure seems like it to me. So let's think about that. What is my part? What's my role in all of this? How can I help these people to grow? And am I really doing that? Now, I've made a commitment to do that. When I said I wanted to be a member of this church, I made a commitment to do that. And now, have I been doing that the way I need to? And if not, well, I need to make some adjustments in my behavior. What abilities do you have? And are you using them to build up the body of Christ? We're all interested in the body being built up. Doesn't just happen by magic. Doesn't happen by accident. The way it happens best is when the whole church, every individual member, is doing his part, doing her part, whatever that might be, to build up the body of Christ. So there's just some thoughts about making the church grow today from a passage, Ephesians chapter 4, and just making a couple of observations. If you're here today and not a member of the Lord's body, we certainly want to give you an opportunity to become a member of the Lord's body. Well, how do you do that? Well, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You devote your life to Him. You repent of your sins and you begin following Him. You confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And then you're baptized into His body. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 tells us that. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. You're baptized into the Lord's body. If you've never done that, well, you understand that's what you need to do. We can help you with that today. If you're already a Christian but not faithful in your service to the Lord as a member of His body, perhaps not representing Him the way he should or doing things that a member of Christ's body shouldn't, well, repent of that and ask God to forgive and He'll restore you, and you can begin to serve Him faithfully once again. Think about your condition before God, and if there's some way we can help you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.